I'm going to ask you to open up your Bible and turn with me once again to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 6. We're in Ezra 6 this morning, the second half of the chapter. I'm going to begin reading today at verse 13. Ezra 6:13. Hear then the word of Holy Scripture. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shetharbonazai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God, of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at this dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. We've been immersed in the book of Ezra for the past month or so. This morning we come to the close of the first part of this inspired Old Testament book, the conclusion of the first wave of Jewish return. Back in our introductory sermon, we learned that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally written as one single book, that together these two books tell the story of the Jews' return to the land and their restoration following 70 years of Babylonian exile, 70 years of divine discipline far away from Jerusalem and the temple. Although we may assume that after 70 years, the exiles would be chomping at the bit to go back to the land of their forebears, the reality is that they had settled into a new life in Babylon. They had put down roots in a foreign land, the only land and the only home that many from the younger generation had ever known. And so we see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that it took nothing less than the divine stirring of God's Spirit to prompt the people to return to the land, that this happened in three phases over the course of more than a century of time. First phase of return is described for us in Ezra 1-6. It covers a period of about 20 years, the return of approximately 40,000 Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And as we've been learning over the past month or so it was during this 20-year period of time that the temple of God was rebuilt in Jerusalem, that the sacrificial system was restored. It was also during this 20-year period that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah conducted their ministry, shaking the people out of their apathy, prompting them back to covenant obedience. Well, the second phase of return begins in Ezra 7, and this covers a period of about 13 years. And Lord willing, in our sermon next time, we'll finally get to meet Ezra, the author of this book, who is the leader God appointed for this second wave of return, in which obedience to God's law was emphasized in a big way and was put into practice by the people of Israel. Well, the third and the final wave of return begins in the book of Nehemiah, and that third wave focuses on the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the city walls that were destroyed by the Babylonians over a century before. And so, friends, that is the basic historical outline of these two books. This morning, we have come to the end of the first wave of return as the people of Israel complete the temple in accordance with God's word. What we have here in the second half of Ezra 6 is a record of the temple's completion and rededication, an event that happened historically in the year 515 BC, an event that was accompanied by great rejoicing and praise. The prophet Haggai, you'll recall, had spoken about the temple's completion in glowing terms, giving the people a vision of a reconstructed temple that would be far grander and more glorious than the first one. Listen again to these words of prophecy that we read last Lord's Day. "Who is among you," Haggai said, "who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." The prophet Haggai had spoken about the construction of a great and glorious temple. He spoke about a day when the heavens and earth would be shaken by God, all the wealth of the Gentile nations brought to Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. We find a similar prophecy of a glorious reconstructed temple in the book of Ezekiel. Near the end of Ezekiel's prophecy, the prophet describes the new temple in great detail. And interestingly enough, the prophet Ezekiel tells us that in this new temple, there will be a river flowing under the foundation and coming up out of the threshold. If you've ever been to Jerusalem and seen the Temple Mount, that is almost impossible to even visualize because the temple is up on a hill. The prophets clearly looked forward to a day when the temple would be restored in a glorious, unprecedented fashion. We now arrive at long last to Ezra chapter 6, the moment that the exiles have been waiting for and longing for and working for, the fulfillment of God's promise, what they hope will be the dawn of the Messianic age. And as we read the text this morning, as we compare it to the prophetic expectation, the words of Ezekiel, the words of Haggai the prophet, the results, quite frankly, are disappointing. You see, friends, far from exceeding Solomon's temple in its glory and splendor, the new temple was far less impressive, far less ornate. It was a fact that caused the older people to weep tears of sadness when the foundation stones were laid. It was a fact that later on provoked Herod the Great to try and beautify and renovate the building, an attempt on Herod's part to redress this very obvious deficiency. We may have expected here a dedication service that outdid the first one in its glory and splendor. Instead, we find only a small fraction of the pomp and circumstance that accompanied Solomon's ceremony. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, we read about a sacrifice of almost unimaginable size. Listen to this, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Here in Ezra 6, what's the sacrifice? 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs? I mean, in one sense, it's not half bad for this small, struggling group of Jewish exiles, but we've got to admit, friends, this is not even remotely comparable to what Solomon did the first time around. Something else that's missing here in the reconstructed temple is the most important piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Normally sat in the Holy of Holies, it functioned as the mercy seat, the place where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled once a year by the high priest, where atonement was made for the sins of the nation. The Ark of the Covenant was the focal point of worship inside of the first temple, but now the Ark is gone. Most likely it was melted down by the Babylonians, never seen again. No, not even by Indiana Jones. But perhaps the greatest disappointment of them all, the thing that distinguishes the second temple from the first one in the most profound way, is the fact that we have no written record of God's glory descending upon this building and filling it up. You may recall, friends, that when Solomon dedicated the first temple, the glory of the living God was physically manifested in a Shekinah cloud that overwhelmed the priests. But later on in the book of Ezekiel, we read about that cloud departing from the temple. It was the precursor to exile. And nowhere in Ezra's historical record do we ever read about the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. And so, brothers and sisters, while it's true that this passage is characterized by great joy, great celebration, this is also a part of God's word that leaves the careful student wondering what has gone wrong. Why have the visions of Ezekiel and Haggai not lined up with the finished product as it is described for us in Ezra 6? And friends, that's not even to mention the fact that if you go to the city of Jerusalem today, this temple is not even standing. Only a small part of the old retaining wall remains, the so-called Wailing Wall, which has become a pilgrimage and prayer site for Orthodox Jews. For what happened? In the year 70 AD, Titus and the Roman military did to this temple precisely what the Babylonians did to the first one. They razed the building to the ground. They left the hopes of the embattled Jews dashed to pieces like the stones. And so in the light of these uncomfortable observations, we've got to ask some hard questions about the temple. For example, what did the prophet Haggai mean when he wrote that the latter glory of the house would be greater than the former? We've got to ask the question, what exactly was the prophet Ezekiel describing when he wrote about a river running underneath the threshold and foundation of the temple? What's that all about? We have to ask the question, what were Isaiah and Micah envisioning when they described the peoples of the earth streaming towards the mountain of the Lord in order to worship the one true God and to submit to His sovereign rule and authority? These are the kinds of questions that confront us when we read this chapter in the light of the big narrative of the Bible. Yes, the temple has been rebuilt in the light of God's promises. That is worthy of joy and celebration. But no, this temple does not measure up to the prophetic expectation. To be frank, this temple does not even come close. And so the Old Testament leaves us here with a stone in our shoe. It leaves us wondering why the reconstructed temple doesn't fit the prophetic picture, why the completion of this building does not usher in the golden age that all the prophets spoke about, the age when David's greater son would rule and reign over the nations with a rod of iron. By the time we arrive here at Ezra 6, the Jews are back in the promised land, but frustratingly enough, the land doesn't belong to them. They're under Persian dominance. They will remain under the dominance of foreign kings for centuries. By the time we arrive at Ezra 6, the Jews are being led by a true descendant of King David, but Zerubbabel is far from being a messianic figure. He's simply a vassal of the Persian government. By the time we get to Ezra 6, the Jews have the temple once again. What is it? A shell of its former glory. God doesn't even seem to be present in the building in the same way that He was before. And so by the time we arrive at the end of the Old Testament era, God's word is being fulfilled according to God's promise, but it is not being fulfilled in the way we were expecting. It is certainly not being fulfilled to the degree that we were anticipating. To be brutally honest and to be brutal frank, it all seems a little bit disappointing. It all seems a little bit anticlimactic. And you know something, brothers and sisters? That's the point. When we get to the end of the Old Testament, when we embrace all of the prophetic expectation, we, the readers of the Old Testament, are supposed to be disappointed. We are supposed to wonder deep in our hearts why God's promises aren't coming to fruition. We are supposed to ask the difficult questions that the Jewish people of that day were certainly asking themselves about God and His faithfulness. That's the point here, friends. In the final analysis, God is instructing His people through historical events. Through these events, God is intentionally preparing His people for something infinitely better that is still on the way. Oh yes, God is going to fulfill Haggai's prophecy of a new and glorious temple, but he is not going to do it in the way that the exiles were expecting. For while these earnest men and women were patiently waiting for God's glory to be manifested in a physical building and an earthly city, the Lord was planning something far better. God's glory would be manifested all right, but it would not be manifested again through a building in Jerusalem. No, God's glory would now be manifested through a person. The greatest, the most glorious person who has ever lived, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He alone is the true temple. He alone is the fulfillment of all God's promises. He alone is the place where sinful men and women can come into relationship with a holy God. Our God always keeps His word, friends. Our God's promises never fail. They never fall to the ground. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. And the amazing thing is that our wise and our sovereign God often fulfills His word and keeps His promises in ways that surprise us, but never, ever in ways that disappoint us. The theme that dominates the first six chapters of Ezra is the temple of God, the reinstitution of biblical worship. This morning I want to use this concluding text in Ezra 6 as a springboard for us to consider how the Bible develops the theme of the temple from Genesis to Revelation. The time that we have left together this morning, I want us to think deeply about the meaning and purpose of the temple. I'd like us together to briefly trace this theme from its origin in the book of Genesis to its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. And so with God's help this morning, that's where we're heading, a biblical theology of the temple, a look at how God has fulfilled His promise in a way that was far grander and more glorious than these exiles could have ever imagined. You know, to really come to grips with the purpose and meaning of the temple, we've got to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, where we get a glimpse of what God's creation looked like before sin entered into it and messed everything up. Genesis 1, we discover God created Adam and Eve as His image bearers. Genesis 2, we discover that God placed these image bearers in a beautiful garden that He called Eden, a paradise on earth in which they enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God, exercising dominion over the creation, fulfilling the purpose for which they were made. In the Garden of Eden, we learn about the tree of life that God put there for their well-being. We read about the river that flowed out of Eden, important imagery that's going to appear later on in the prophecy of Ezekiel and in the prophecies of Revelation. In the Garden of Eden, we get a picture of creation as it was meant to be, God's people living in God's place, in God's loving and holy presence, under God's sovereign authority to the glory of God's holy name. Eden was, in a very real and a very special sense, the first temple. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Eden was the original temple. It was the place on earth where mankind enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God the Creator. But tragically, we also know that this narrative in Genesis does not have a happy ending. For in Genesis 3, we learn about the entrance of sin into the good world that God had made, how death came through sin, how death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. God had given Adam and Eve everything they needed to be holy and happy, but instead of obeying the commandment of God, they instead broke the covenant of works. They ate from the tree that God had forbidden. And in that moment of willful rebellion and disobedience, mankind experienced what we call the fall. As a race, we fell away from the grace of God. As a race, we came under the divine curse of God, dead in our trespasses and sins, cut off from the presence of a holy God, exiled from the temple. We have spoken in some detail about the Babylonian exile that occurred under King Nebuchadnezzar. Friends, that is not the first exile. The first exile in the Bible happens in Genesis 3, the terrible moment when God sends His people out of the garden paradise and bars them from entering back in. That, brothers and sisters, is the destruction and the fall of the first temple, the end of Eden, the beginning of a new narrative in the Scripture, the story about how our God in grace and mercy is going to work in history to undo the effects of sin in the fall so that once again we human beings can enjoy friendship and peace with God. Eden was the first earthly temple. The fall was the first exile of God's people. And no sooner does God pronounce the covenant curse upon Adam and Eve that we see God establishing a covenant of grace with them. Humanity's rebellion in the garden could have been, it should have been, the end of our story. But in His great mercy and grace, God gave Adam and Eve a wonderful promise. He proclaimed the gospel message that we can read all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Speaking to the serpent, He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God promised our first parents that He would raise up a deliverer to kill the serpent, to liberate humanity once again, undoing the horrific effects of sin in the fall, so that once again God's people could live in God's presence and fulfill the purpose for which we were created, namely to exercise dominion and to put God's glory on full display. Now with the entrance of sin into God's good world, there's a barrier between God and humanity. There is a great wall of separation. For after all, how can a perfectly holy and righteous God enjoy fellowship with sinful, rebellious human beings? God's justice, God's holiness demands that our sin be punished. For our God is a holy God. He cannot simply dismiss or overlook our sin. He cannot pretend that the sin is not there. A just God, a holy God, a righteous God punishes sin. And thus we see in Genesis 3 the very first picture of animal sacrifice as God kills an animal and as He uses the skin of that animal to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Because our first parents broke the covenant of works, God established a covenant of grace with them. And more than that, He ratified that covenant of grace with the death of an animal. Was the picture of the terrible cost of sin, the truth that the wages of sin is death. Animal sacrifice, friends, did not start with Moses. Animal sacrifice did not start with the nation of Israel. It started long before the nation was established. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden as God graciously made a temporary provision for sin, a way that our sin could be covered until the full and final sacrifice would be offered. You know, by the time we get past the first three chapters of the Bible, we have already seen the destruction of the first temple. We have seen the exile of God's people from God's place. And so the story of Scripture continues to unfold as we see throughout the rest of Genesis what it looks like for human beings to live in a state of exile from God the Creator, a race of fallen image bearers who fail to fulfill our purpose and who thus fall further and further into a reprehensible state of depravity. Read the book of Genesis. It is full of tragic stories of murder, lawlessness, idolatry, wickedness, eventually leading to the first worldwide catastrophe as God chooses to judge the world with a flood and to reconstitute the human race through the descendants of one man and one family. In an age of unbelievable wickedness and sin, God chose a man named Noah, and He commissioned that man to build a massive wooden boat, God's instrument of salvation that would carry humanity through the waters of God's righteous judgment. Now, Noah, of course, was not a perfect man, but by God's grace, Noah was born again by the Spirit of God. He was used by God to preach the gospel to the people of that generation, announcing the promise of salvation and warning them about the wrath of judgment that was soon to come. And as we know from Genesis and the New Testament epistles, Noah's preaching fell upon deaf ears. God's judgment came swiftly and suddenly, a worldwide flood that wiped out all human life on this planet. But as the rain fell, as the water raged, Noah and his family were safely protected in the ark. And what was the ark? It was a floating temple. A floating temple in which the people of God once again enjoyed the presence and the grace of God. But sin was still in the world. And so God made provision that Noah would take extra animals on the boat that would later be offered in sacrifice. Indeed, the very first thing that Noah did when he got off of that boat was to build an altar to God and to sacrifice upon it. Yet another reminder that the soul that sins will die. Friends, it doesn't take too long before we see the effects of sin in Noah's life and in Noah's family. Noah gets drunk on his own wine. Noah's son Ham commits immorality against his own father. The disease of sin didn't end with the flood. It continued to infect the human heart from the moment of conception. And so the story of God's redemptive work continues to march forward. Well, the next step in God's redemptive plan comes a bit later in the book of Genesis. God chooses another man named Abraham, this time an idol-worshipping pagan from Mesopotamia. God chooses this man named Abraham. He gives him a series of incredible promises that we read in Genesis 12, that God would make of him a great nation, that God would make his name great, that God would use his descendants to be a blessing to all families of the earth. God chooses Abraham. God justifies Abraham by grace through faith. And from Abraham's family, God chose a little baby boy named Isaac who was born supernaturally. Later on, he chooses a second baby boy named Jacob. And from the 12 sons of Jacob, he founds a nation that is called Israel. You know, up until the time of Abraham, the sacrifices that God asks were all animal. But in a shocking turn of events, God asked this man Abraham to do the unthinkable. He asked him to take his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and to offer his precious son to God. And as we know from the Bible, Abraham obeys the voice of the Lord. And at the moment that he's about to plunge the knife into his son, God stops him. And God provides an animal as a substitute, a ram that's caught in a nearby bush. And so through the story of Abraham and Isaac, God prefigures the sacrifice of his only begotten son as the Father sends the Son to be the Savior of the world, as the Son willingly comes into our world to die on the cross in our place and thus to turn away God's wrath from our sin. There's tremendous symbolism in the story of Abraham and Isaac, but one thing that you may not know is that Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham went up to offer his son, was later on in history the very place that Solomon chose to build God's temple. A hill in Palestine that later became known as Jerusalem. And so we see in the story of Abraham and Isaac a further development of the temple theme, a physical building that would one day be constructed in this special location, a reminder that God will one day offer up his own son on the cross, a sacrifice that will put an end to sin and crush the serpent's head. Well, from Abraham, from the patriarchs, we move forward to the book of Exodus. God's chosen family is now enslaved in Egypt. They're under the thumb of a brutal and wicked regime. And into the hopelessness of slavery and oppression, God raises up a deliverer named Moses, a man who he used to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and back into the promised land. By the time we get to the story of Moses and the Exodus, it certainly appears as though the Bible is approaching its climax as God's people are once again heading to God's place, taken out of exile in Egypt, brought back into the promised land. Seems as though the story's almost done. But as we know, the people of Israel rebelled once again against God in the wilderness. Thus, they faced the prospect of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until an entire disobedient generation died off. And it was during that extended time in the Sinai desert that God commanded Moses and the people of Israel to build the tabernacle, a mobile tent that would house the Ark of the Covenant that would function as the dwelling place of God among his covenant people. The tabernacle was essentially a mobile version of the temple. All the features that would later be incorporated into the temple were already a part of this tent. The bronze altar upon which the sacrifices were offered, the laver in which the priests washed themselves, the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, most importantly, the mercy seat that covered over the ark. Although the sacrifice of animals was not a new development in God's dealing with humanity, there at Mount Sinai, God revealed to the nation of Israel a detailed code of law, which included instructions for the priests and the people about what they were to do in worship, how they were to do it, when they were to do it, and where they were to do it. The tabernacle reminds us of God's original purpose in creation, to live in fellowship with his chosen people, to be their king, to be their God, to be their sovereign Lord. And although God was certainly not restricted to a man-made tent in the wilderness, the tabernacle was a wonderful expression of God's love and grace. The tabernacle was a look backwards at the Garden of Eden, and it was a look forward toward what was still to come. Well, the tabernacle was established as a central location of worship, and even once the Israelites finally arrived in the promised land, this tabernacle continued to be used at Shiloh all throughout the period of the judges and even into the period of the kings. It was King David, the second king of Israel, who proposed the idea of a permanent temple, who wanted this building to be located in Jerusalem, a city he had conquered from the Canaanites and the site at which Abraham had taken Isaac. Now, the key Bible text here is found in 2 Samuel 7, where David speaks to Nathan the prophet about his plans to build the temple. "See now," David says, "I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went. I've cut off your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Here in 2 Samuel 7, King David announces his intention to build a permanent temple. And in return, God makes an even greater promise to David. God one-ups him. And God promises David, "I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to build you a dynasty of kings that will last forever." We call this the Davidic covenant. It's yet another remarkable prophecy about Jesus Christ, the one who would be the ultimate fulfillment of this house. David's Lord. David's greater son. And although David never did build the temple with his own hands, we know that his son Solomon succeeded in that vision. It was Solomon who built the glorious temple in the city of Jerusalem and who dedicated the temple with a marvelous prayer of intercession, one of the greatest recorded prayers in all of the Bible. And when Solomon had finished leading the people of God in prayer, we read in 2 Chronicles 7 that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement. They worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." King Solomon built that temple somewhere around 950 BC. For the next 350 years, the temple stood proudly in Jerusalem as the physical token of God's dwelling place on earth. Many of the Jewish people of that time believed that Solomon's temple would never be destroyed. But sure enough, the year 586 BC, the unthinkable happened. God turned the temple, God turned the royal city of David into a heap of rubble. It was the beginning of the 70-year Babylonian exile. And now, friends, we're back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. God providentially working through historical events to allow the Jews to return back to the land, God stirring them up to rebuild the fallen and the broken temple. By rebuilding the temple, the Jewish people were acting in obedience to the commandment of God. And that's part of the reason why this text in Ezra 6 seems so anticlimactic, so disappointing. Given all of the rich history that's come before, given the prophetic expectation about a new and glorious temple, we now have the finished product in front of our eyes, and we just know that something is not right. This building cannot be the fulfillment of God's promise. And the reason for that is really quite simple. God was not done building his temple. He didn't finish it in the time of Solomon, and he didn't finish it in the time of Ezra. When Ezekiel, Isaiah, Micah, Haggai prophesied about a new temple that would be more glorious than the one that came before, these men were not merely speaking about a building in Jerusalem. They were looking forward towards a person. They were speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For when we come to the New Testament Scripture, when we come to understand the true identity, the true mission of Jesus, we realize this man is the full and final fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus is the true temple. He is the one towards which all of the types and the shadows and the buildings were pointing. That's not my idea, by the way. Destroy the temple, Jesus said, and in 3 days I will build it up. And although some of the Jewish people of that day thought that Jesus was speaking about the physical building, the truth is he was speaking about himself. He was speaking about his own body, which would be crucified and then raised up from the dead. Jesus understood perfectly well his true identity as the temple of God. And another place in the gospel narrative where we find Jesus' theology of the temple is his encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Like many of the Jewish people of that day, the Samaritan woman was totally preoccupied with buildings and with earthly cities. Just listen to what she says to Jesus. Our fathers worshipped here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the right place where people should worship. She wants to have a conversation about real estate and buildings. What does Jesus say to her? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. For the Jews, also for the Samaritans, worship was all about the right location. It was all about the right building. But rather than pointing at the temple as the right location for biblical worship, where does Jesus point? He points at himself. And the reason why he does that is because he is the temple. He is the only way. He is the only location at which sinful men can be brought into fellowship with the Holy God. You know, in the course of my theological studies, I've been tremendously helped by an Australian scholar named Graham Goldsworthy. In one of his excellent books, Dr. Goldsworthy makes the following comment that I have printed for you in the bulletin. It says, golden. He says, the real temple is where Jesus is, for he is the temple, the place where God and humankind meet, the place of reconciliation and the kingly rule. Jesus is in heaven, but he makes himself present among us by the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit is, there the gospel is being preached, and the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, are brought into fellowship with God at the true temple. The Spirit is not confined to one physical and geographical location, which is why modern pilgrimages to the Holy Land are a misnomer. The only biblical pilgrimage to the Holy Land is to go by faith to Jesus, for he represents the real Mount Zion. The nations are coming to the temple wherever the gospel is preached and applied to human hearts by the Spirit of Jesus. I think that summarizes it as best as anything that I have ever seen or read. And so, friends, we see in the New Testament, the temple is not about bricks and mortar in Middle Eastern cities. The temple is about a person. It is about the pre-incarnate Word of God who took on flesh in the fullness of time and who tabernacled among us. John 1. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Jewish exiles were looking for a glorious temple. Indeed, brothers and sisters, something greater than the temple has come. And the latter glory of this divine person named Jesus Christ has far exceeded the former glory of Solomon's building. Jesus claims in the New Testament to be the true temple of God. We also see in the New Testament there's a sense in which the church of Christ is also the temple of God, the dwelling place of God's Spirit. There are numerous places in the New Testament that teach us that truth. The clearest one is found in the text that we read at the very beginning of our service, 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a beautiful description of the Christian church. As you come to him, Peter says, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Where is it, Christians, that the presence and power of our God can be found and seen? Where is it, brothers and sisters, that the nations of this world can find their ultimate hope and joy? Where is it, brothers and sisters, where sinners can find true peace with a just and holy God? There is no physical building on the planet that can provide that. But Jesus can. We are living stones brought together, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. You know, when Jesus claimed in the gospel to be the fulfillment of the temple, the Jews tried to kill him, because they wanted the building and not the man. When St. Stephen taught the same truth about the temple and pointed men and women towards Christ as the true dwelling place of God, they were so enraged with him that they stoned him to death. Do you know, friends, Stephen was absolutely right. With the coming of Christ, the old building in Jerusalem became obsolete. And as the author to the Hebrews has aptly put it, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And indeed it has. Well, this brings us then to the conclusion of our study on the temple. We started in Genesis, we end now in Revelation with a glorious picture of Eden restored. And I just want you to look at the imagery, appreciate the imagery here in this passage, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. By the way, the bride in Ephesians 5 is the bride of Christ. Bride of Christ. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no mourning and crying and pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Look at the next part. And I saw no temple in the city. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its lights the nations will walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Where have we seen the river before? Genesis 1, the end of Ezekiel, the river flowing under Ezekiel's vision of the temple. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Christian brothers and sisters, I hope that you're getting the big picture here. I hope that you're starting to see. The Bible begins with a temple in the Garden of Eden. The Bible ends with a temple in the New Jerusalem. The Bible itself is framed by the theme of the temple and is permeated by the theme of the temple. We started off in Eden, God's people, living in God's place, in God's holy and loving presence, under God's sovereign authority, to the glory of God's name. And that's precisely where we end in Genesis, or in Revelation 21 and 22. And friend, if you want to worship in this temple, if you want to fulfill the purpose for which you were created, if you want to spend eternity with the God who made you in his own image, you must come to Jesus Christ. He alone is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except from him. He is the only location at which sinful mankind can be forgiven and accepted by a holy God. And so, friends, with all of that biblical, theological framework now in place, we can end our sermon where we began, the time of Ezra and the exiles. Haggai 2. "Fear not," Haggai said, "for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace." Amen.